Romans chapter 7. If anyone needs a Bible, by the way, those guys aren't vendors. They're not selling them, just in case you're wondering. Like, Bibles, get your Bibles. But if you don't have one with you, just stick your hand up nice and high. They'll make sure that you get one that you can use to read along with. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. If you do have one, just leave it in the seat and we'll collect them afterwards. But if you don't own one, that's our gift to you, and we pray that it would be a blessing to you. And we're in Romans chapter 7. Page 1549 in my Bible. You probably don't have my Bible. So starting out in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Like, is that all, Paul, really? Hey, the law is binding to you only as long as you're alive. Thank you, Paul. That seems so short in that perspective. Verse 2. For a married woman is bound to law by her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Where we are right now in Scripture, it's a very important passage that we're looking at today. And this particular portion, really the first six verses of this passage right here, a lot of people argue really should have been included in Romans chapter 6. And there's great understanding for that argument. I mean, it starts out by saying or. It's a conjunction. It ties it to the passage before. It seems to be in theme with what's going on before. But for whatever reason, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but when they wrote the Bible, when Paul wrote Romans, there was no chapters, there were no verse numbers, there were no paragraphs. There was no punctuation. When it was put together, it was all in one continuous block of text. So even the commas that you see in the Bible when you read, they're somewhat interpretive. Like someone put that in there after the fact to help us understand. And usually that's what it does. Usually it's very helpful for us. Sometimes it's not. This one, I don't even really necessarily think it matters. Some people do. But it probably is tied more in line with what was going on before. But then we forget it was really just one continuous letter written to a church in the first place. So in that sense, it's all sort of tied together, isn't it? But this passage starts off Romans chapter 7, and because of that break that happens there, because some guy at some point when they were putting the Bible together wrote a 7 there to say that this is chapter 7, and then wrote a 1 there to say this is verse 1, a lot of people, as they have taught and studied this passage, have sort of started over. They've sort of said, okay, well, we did chapter 6 and we've covered that, and now let's see what Paul's talking about when he comes to chapter 7. And they sort of start with a blank slate, and it ought not to be. And one of the problems that happens when you do that is you can forget and lose the context of what's being said before. And a lot of people have done that with this passage and gone down to here and go, okay, chapter 7. He's talking about marriage, he's talking about divorce and adultery and all this kind of stuff. So this is a passage about divorce and adultery and all this kind of stuff. And it gets taught from that perspective. And not that there's not things that are in here that are beneficial to us should we be studying the issues or topics of marriage or divorce. And not that I'm negating necessarily anything that's said in here. But let me say this. This passage in Romans chapter 7, it's not about divorce. And it's not about marriage. It's about grace. And it's about freedom from sin. Paul's been making this argument all along. He starts out in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and he's talking about the fact that we are all under sin, that we have all, because of our own pride and sinfulness, we are destined to condemnation. And then in Romans chapter 4, he comes in and says, but Jesus, there's this righteousness in Jesus Christ that is enough to save us. And he makes the case clearly that the only way that we can receive this righteousness that will save us, this grace, is through faith alone. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't buy it. Nothing you can do. It is a gift from God that comes through total belief and trust in him. There's nothing you can do about that. He goes into Romans chapter 5 and he talks about the assurance of that salvation. That God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That this is a dependable truth. that this grace is not going to let you down, that this is real. It will not make a, it will not make a fool of you. You will not be ashamed of it. And then he goes into Romans chapter 6, as we've seen over the last few weeks, to say, okay, well, now that we've been saved by grace, it has nothing to do with our performance, no matter how good we are. What if people were to go, great, then I can go do whatever I want. And so he starts talking about the fact that we've been saved not just from something, sin and death, but we've been saved to something, literally to Jesus Christ, and he's our Lord. And that to think that we can then go, great, I have grace, I'm saved, now I can do what I want. Paul would say, God forbid. No, he's the Lord. He's your Lord. There's a submission here. But it's not a bad thing either, because he has set you free from bondage and sin. And that's the theme that Paul's picking up on. He's talking about this idea of freedom from sin, this bondage and imprisonment of sin, and the idea that God wants to free us from that. And so he brings up marriage and he brings up divorce only to talk about the fact that, how this freedom thing plays out. And he says to them, he says, look, you guys all know this. Let's use as an analogy marriage and divorce. He says, you guys know the intent, the purpose of marriage is that it's for till death do we part. That when we get married, the Bible says what God has joined together, let no man separate. You all know this, to which the church in Rome would respond, yes, we know that. And he would say, and you know that the only way out of that then is till death do us part. That if the husband should die, the wife is free. And it's significant that he compares the readers, the listeners, or us, to the wife. Because in particular in that culture, the women didn't have a lot of power. They didn't have a lot of authority. They didn't have a lot of say. You couldn't just go down and say, my husband's abusive. Or, I mean, almost all the husbands in a lot of cases were abusive. In a lot of that culture, women and wives were really didn't amount to a whole lot more than cattle in a lot of ways. It wasn't until the writings of Paul and Peter coming up that people were like, wait, equal? And I'm to love my wife? I thought she was just here to help me accomplish whatever it is I need to do. You mean I got to love her and honor her? And you mean if I'm not honoring her, God's not even listening to my prayers? Like, that was revolutionary at that time. And so the women in this culture at this time, they couldn't just decide, you know what, this man is abusive to me. This man, it's what equates to prison what I'm in right now. I want out. There was nothing they could do about that. And if they should choose to leave, they would be scorned everywhere they went. And even more than that, they're not going to find work. There was no real women workforce at the time. There was no way to get provision. They would be shamed. I mean, these women were stuck. There was nothing they could do. They are in bondage, in a sense, in that case. Not that all marriages were like that. Don't go farther than I'm going. But this is the analogy Paul's bringing up. Hey, you're stuck. There's nothing you could do. And what's the only way out? And they'd say, well, I mean, if the guy dies, right. But is the law going to die? No. In fact, Jesus says, not one word will pass away. It ain't going anywhere. But there's another option. He says there's another option, but what if she were to die? He goes on to say in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. He says, so in this case, man, we are stuck. The law condemns us. It exposes our sin. There's nothing we can do about it, and the law's not going anywhere, so our only option is death. This is a theme he picks up on in Colossians and Galatians, the idea, and we've covered it as well, the idea that we have been buried with Christ. That it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And so he's saying the way that we achieve, if you will, freedom from this bondage of the law and sin that we slave under is through the death of Jesus, through the death of Jesus Christ and our identity in it. And again, he picks up on the same theme at the end of verse 4, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Not just that he set us free so we can just go on about our business, whatever we want to do, but he's set us free from this bondage that we might be servants to Christ, that we might actually bring fruit in keeping with repentance. He goes on to say in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, I'm going to skip some things right here that some of you might go, what are you doing? Because we're going to hammer this in Romans chapter 8 starting next week. This idea of living in the Spirit, that if we're dead to this and Christ has died so that we might have life in him and living in the Spirit, then how does that actually play out? That's what chapter 8's about. That's not what chapter 7's about. But I want to ask you guys to consider something real honestly. We're all about honesty here at Heritage, amen? So I'm not taking a poll. You don't have to tell your neighbor. But honestly, I want you to ask yourself that since you first believed, that since you said, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that whatever terminology it is that you use, that he came into your heart, that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, whatever that is, let me ask you something. Do you feel dead to sin? Do you feel like sin no longer has any hold on you or access to you? Do you feel like that bondage and that yoke, do you feel like it's gone? Because that's what Paul said, right? That we're dead to that, that that's gone, and now we're set free. And the whole theme of these few passages here, or these next few chapters, is all about freedom in Christ. And so I want you to ask yourself really honestly, do you feel that way? Would that describe your Christian experience? I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we move on, because Paul now goes into what is one of the most intimate passages of Scripture that's ever been written. I'm talking brutal honesty. All the facades that we have a tendency to put up in front of other people to hide different things or pretend certain ways, Paul takes all of that down in this passage for himself. And I want you to consider this. This is so important that we understand what Paul's saying here. As he begins this, he says in verse 7, so what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. The idea can be, okay, well, if the law has exposed all our sin and we've been in bondage to it and then Jesus sets us free, well, if we were in bondage to it, then the law must be a bad thing and now Jesus has got us away from that and now we don't have to worry about that. That law is evil. And he says, no, it's not true. I mean, the Psalms say that the law is perfect, converting the soul. And Psalm 119 alone goes on and 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 on about how great the law is. And so he's like, so you don't misunderstand me, Paul's saying here. It's not that the law is bad. The law is a diagnostic. He goes on to say in the same verse, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You guys had to go get your emissions, you know, get your license tag renewed, get your emissions test and all that stuff right up the street right over here, actually, where you get that done. If you have a newer car, especially when you pull in there, you know, they make you open your car door now and they got that cable and they plug the thing into your dashboard and we don't know what they're doing. They could be like downloading music out of our MP3 player or something for all we know. But they're plugged into our car and they got a computer screen and they're doing something and then they're like, oh yeah, you're good. Or fail. So that thing is doing a diagnostic test. That thing's going through these systems of the cars in ways that I don't understand. And in the end, it's telling us, hey, yeah, there's a problem here. Or you're good and you get your sticker and pay a ridiculous fee and you move on. But like, I've had a car before where I failed one of those things. And I didn't know. I mean, I start my car, it's not smoking, it's not like blowing oil out the back or anything like that, but when it came to get my tags renewed, I went to go get it done, and they said, sorry, you failed the emissions test. And then you're like, oh, what do I do now? I gotta buy a new car? What do I do with that? Well, the evil there, though it didn't feel like it was my best friend, the evil at that time was not the computer and the cable. You understand? That wasn't the evil. If anything, that thing's doing me a favor. It's a diagnostic. It's letting me know what's wrong. And Paul says, that's what the law did for me. Like, he's saying, I didn't even know what it meant to covet until I read the word. And I'm like, wow, I do that. I mean, wow, I do that. I'm not satisfied with the things that the Lord has given to me. I'm not satisfied with my place and the things the Lord's provided for me. And I'm looking at other people going, man, I should have that. And honestly, like that's tantamount to saying that God's unfair, that he's dealt with me harshly because he didn't give me that. And he's saying, I didn't know about that. I wouldn't have known that there was a problem. But then look what he says in verses 8 through 11. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, again, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. This is what he's saying. So Paul realizes, man, my next door neighbor has like a way nicer house, a way nicer car, camel, or whatever they had at that point. Like, I only have a one-hump camel. They have a two-hump camel. And I just think, if God really loved me, I would have a two. I'm not trying to be greedy. I'm not going three humps, all right? Two-hump camel would be nice. And he's feeling that way, and then he realizes, but that's a lack of contentment for what God's given me, and that's a focus on things of this earth rather than the things of the kingdom of God. And I realize that that's sin, and I read the word, and it says, thou shalt not covet. And it's like, oh, I shouldn't covet. Sweet, I just won't do that anymore. Problem solved, right? That's how it works for all of us, right? Suddenly all he can do is covet. Like, he's like, suddenly, like, now he's obsessed with this issue of covet. Like, I can't covet. I don't want to covet that. And he's looking at it. And then the law that points out the diagnostic that there was a problem, it didn't have the power to free him from this issue of covet. If anything, now it's just piling the burden on more and more, because now he's like under the weight of this commandment. I'm not even glorifying God because of that, but I can't help it. It's a sweet camel. And he's struggling. He's like, the law didn't take that away. It was a diagnostic to show that there was a problem. And it exposed something that was actually a whole lot bigger than I ever realized it was. And so he moves on and he says, and this is so important, that this, I hope you treasure this passage of Scripture, because it's so valuable to us. But he says this, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Everybody say, in me. Through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He says, the law is this holy and good thing. And it's exposed sin that's inside my heart. But beyond that, now this holy and good diagnostic has become not something that's set me free, but sin is using this to point out that, look, and you're not even doing that. Like, as soon as we become aware of it, I didn't even know I was coveting. I need to stop that. And then sin turns and takes the law and uses it against you. Sin's not neutral. Like, when you read a certain passage that says, thou shalt not lust, or thou shalt not whatever the case may be, it would be awesome if the law in itself had the power to end that stuff for us, and we're just like, oh, good, I'm glad I know that. Now I won't have that problem anymore. But that's not what happens. Satan leans in, and he presses in, doesn't he? Like, he presses in. And do you feel like, when you're aware of those things, that he's running for you? Do you feel free, or do you feel burdened? Because now, not only are you coveting, but now you're even aware of it, and there's this law, and it can spiral you out into the point, like, do I even love God because I'm dealing with this? I know that happens in this room, because I've talked to so many of you, and we've shared stories, not just you, but even me, of times in our lives where we're going, am I even saved? Am I? And suddenly, the Word of God, instead of drawing you to Christ, it almost feels like it's pushing you away from him. You ever felt like that? At any time in your life, be honest with yourself. Have you ever felt like that? Paul did. Now, this is important here. Because in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, here's where controversy comes in this passage, and it's important that we address it really quickly. This passage, and in particular, starting in this section right here, has been debated a lot throughout history. And the question that gets debated regarding this passage is, which Paul is he talking about? Because he's saying here in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And some people, when they read this, they get kicked back in history, if you will. And this whole question comes up, which Paul are we talking about? Are we talking about pre-conversion, pre-I-met-Jesus Paul? Or are we talking about the Paul after he was knocked off his horse and blinded by Christ and now he's the... Are we talking about Paul the Pharisee or Paul the Apostle? That's an important question to settle regarding this passage because it changes everything with this passage. Those who would take this passage and say, now what Paul is describing here is his experience before Jesus came into his life. There are people that would say, Paul's describing the struggle that was going on before Jesus came and set him free. That in chapter 6, he's saying, Jesus set me free from sin. Chapter 7 is showing what it looked like before that happened. And then chapter 8 goes on to what it means to live life free from sin. And there's people that would argue that. Here's the problem, and with all due respect, if you or those that you listen to or read or whatever believe this, with all due respect, I think that's a dreadful error. I think that's a massive error in interpretation with this passage that can cause you incredible burdens. I mean, I think it's a big deal to get this wrong. First of all, there's no evidence anywhere in Scripture, anywhere, that backs the argument that this thing that Paul's describing here, that this experience is before he got saved. There's no evidence anywhere. In fact, Paul says in Philippians, considering righteousness of the law, I was blameless. Does that sound like a guy that's struggling with sin? Like before he met Jesus, he was like, blameless. Kiss the ring. Like I am the man. I have it together. I have no problems. The law, I got it down, man. I am on it. Do you hear any evidence of that? And that's his own words in Philippians of him struggling with covetousness or anything else. No, I hear like arrogance and self-righteousness. There's no evidence anywhere to that. He talks about himself as a pious Jew with the highest credentials concerning the law. But if you consider this from the other perspective, that this is Paul talking about an experience that he has or is having as he writes this, after having been saved, it fits the context of the passage. You don't have to make the passage say things that it's not saying. It's the right interpretation. And the reason that's a big deal is even as you look at Paul's life going out, you read his other letters, you see that as Paul gets older and older and older in life, you don't see him claiming higher and higher piousness. You see him, if anything, saying worse and worse things about himself. He goes from saying, I'm a sinner saved by grace, to I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm the worst of the bunch. This is a big, big deal. And this is what this passage says, and I hope you get this. This is not a passage that should be used to justify the holiness movement that says that at a certain point, man, you should get to a place where this doesn't happen to you anymore. If it's being used in that way, it's being used incorrectly. I'll say that adamantly. What Paul's saying here is, I've been saved. I've been eternally saved. I have experienced the grace of God. But now I'm stuck. I'm sort of caught somewhere between the already and the not yet. I have already experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ. My name is in the book of life. I am headed for heaven. I am saved and I am forgiven, but I'm not yet what I one day will be. And I'm somewhere in this middle. And some days are harder than others. And some seasons are harder than others. And truth be told, all of us in this place who have ever claimed the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's our story. We're somewhere in that middle of that process. Maybe some of you, by the grace of God, are farther along down that road. Maybe others. And maybe you've backtracked a little. This is so important that you understand. When Paul tells the things that he's going to share with us about his own experience in these next few verses, he's talking about himself after having been saved. It's a big deal. And so he goes on and he says in verse 14, another key I want to point out, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. He suddenly throws in a we. He's been saying I all along. I, me, all of a sudden. Then in 14, he just throws in all of a sudden. And so we know, and then he's going to go back to the I's, but there's this intentional joining of the audience and Paul, the pulling us together in this. And I want you to consider it from this perspective. Picking up again in verse 15, he says, I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I end up doing, or I do, the very thing I hate. And so my question to you in that is, If we had that on, if we had a bumper sticker on our car that was like blatantly honest and descriptive. I'm not talking about like God is my co-pilot. That's a horrible bumper sticker, by the way. Get over and let him fly, if that's your bumper sticker. But or the ones that say stuff like, in case of rapture, car will be unmanned. You know, all, those are all fine. But what if you had like a bumper sticker on your car that was like descriptive of you, of who you are? How many of us would have a bumper sticker that says what these verses say? Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Ever felt that way? I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You don't see that on a lot of bumper stickers in Christian bookstores. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability. Has there ever been a more honest verse written by a man? I'm saved. I believe in Jesus Christ. My faith is in him. Sin imprisons. It is wrong. Jesus is my Lord. I should do exactly what he says and nothing else. And I really want to do that, but there's this thing in me. See, that's where Paul lands on this. When the diagnostic of the law is plugged into Paul's heart, what he discovers is the problem's not with the neighbor and the fact that they have a nicer house or car or camel or whatever. And the problem's not with the law. The law is perfect and holy, converting the soul. What he discovers is that the problem's in here. Like, there's a problem in me. And I know that flies in the face of so many things that our culture tells us and tells our kids, that the problems are always external. It's someone else's fault. It's someone else's fault. But the honest to goodness truth is every single one of us have a heart condition. We have this war, this sinful nature that's going on inside us. He says in verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." We all live somewhere in this place. Can you hear the tension in Paul's voice as he reads? Like, when you read this, I was so tempted to take this and kind of go like a few verses here, a few verses here, as we've done through a lot of this. We're only on chapter 7. I think this is like the 18th or 19th sermon out of here. So we're not exactly flying through the book. And that's good. But I was like, you know, if we dissect this verse at a time and try to pick it apart over a period of weeks, we're going to lose the tone. And what Paul is saying here, this is a part of a letter where Paul, I mean, remember this. This is a letter that Paul wrote to some fellow believers in another town that he loves and that he wants to see do well. It's a letter. And he is pouring his heart out to them. And he's being brutally honest, refreshingly honest, I would say. But he's being really honest about where he's at. And he's saying, I know what I need to do, and I want to do that. I want to glorify God. He died for me. Why would I not? But there's this thing in me. There's this remaining sin, as it's been referred to, that we've been set free from sin, from its bondage and from the death that it brings, but we haven't been set free from its grasp just yet. That it's still there, and we're still tempted, and it won't happen until the day that we're in heaven that that's gone, and somewhere in the middle we have this ongoing problem called remaining sin that we don't always know how to deal with real well, and we're not all that often super successful against it if we're really honest about it. And look what Paul says. Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, I see inside me, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." If you're taking notes, and I hope you are, I want you to write down three things that are really important about what Paul says here. About sin, about remaining sin, about the kind of sin that you who are believers already in Jesus Christ, those of you that have already put your faith in him, but you know you still wrestle with, There's three things I want you to understand about that, and we're going to be real brutally honest about them. Number one, and they're all in this, in verse 23. I see in my members, inside me, I see another law. Sin is a law. I want you to write that down. It's not something you think through or hear a lot, sin referred to as a law, because in Christianese, in Christian circles, the law is that which God wrote that we're supposed to do. So to think of sin as being a law seems a little bit counterintuitive in a sense, but what he's saying here is sin is a law in the same way that gravity is a law. It's an overriding principle that we live in. The example of gravity really is a great one. Like you and I, we live under the law of gravity, and there's really nothing you can do about it. Like we can't at some point decide, you know what, this gravity thing, I'm just bored with it. Every day, feet on the floor, jump, come back down, day after day after day, I just long to float. And so you know what, I'm done with it. That law might be good for you, but I just don't want anything to do with it. From now on, I'm just going to kind of float around, and I think I will start that by, I don't know, I'll walk off the roof of my house. Just tell me how that works out for you. Like, there's nothing you can do about it. The law of gravity binds your feet to this earth. You are weighed down. And though there might be that part in you that longs to fly, longs to be set free, you watch Superman and you're jealous. There's nothing you can do about it. You live under the law of gravity. And so too, until that day when Jesus Christ comes, we live under the law. We have a sinful nature. And there is a condition about us that is not going away this side of eternity. And look, Paul uses this language. This is even used in Hebrews. Later in Hebrews, he talks about the fact that sin is this weight that easily besets us, that we long to be set free from it, and sin weighs us down. And though we know that when we sin, it's not going to go well, and we know that sin is holding us back from being all that we could be, to use an army line, in Christ. Like, we know those things, and yet so many times, knowing what it means, knowing what Jesus did for us, we still end up failing. It weighs us down. And listen, there is coming a day, and maybe soon, when the Lord's going to return, and that weight's gone. There is coming a day when you will not be weighed down by sin and temptation. There is coming a day when you will fly. But at least to this point, today, it ain't today. And you're going to struggle with sin, and you're going to be weighed down from time to time with sin. And you pray all you want, but look, more legalism ain't going to change that. Because the law has no power to set you free from that. And Paul is admitting here, man, there's a law of sin. And it's in my inner being. He goes on, number two, to say that sin is a war. That sin is waging war against my members. We tend to relegate spiritual warfare into this, like, supernatural, like demons versus angels with swords, and we can't see them, but they're fighting. And like, if you were to ever make a movie about spiritual warfare, you'd want like the guy who does Lord of the Rings to do it or something like that. This dramatic thing. But the truth is, most spiritual warfare is much more mundane than that. Most spiritual warfare takes place in your kitchen, in your bedrooms, in your living rooms, in your workplaces. Every single day, there's a battle going on. Some days are better than others, and we're all susceptible to it. I'll give you an example that maybe we can all relate to. Let's say that you have a family member or a close friend or a coworker, and you know that they're doing something that's just wrong, that there's an issue that needs to be addressed. They've been rude to you. They've cheated you some money. Whatever the case may be, and you know there's a conversation coming, and you know you have to deal with this. And so if you do like I do, you sit down and you script it in your mind. You remember those choose your own adventure books when you were a kid? You remember some of those books where you're like, if you choose to go to the left, turn to page 47, and the book just kind of goes all over the place? That's what I do with those conversations. I'm like, okay, I'm going to sit down and here's what I'm going to say. And if they say this, then this is what I need to say over here. And I'm writing a choose your own adventure book, and I have the whole thing laid out. And maybe you even want to glorify God in this conversation. Maybe your goal is like restoration. Maybe you read in Galatians where it says that you're to restore one another in meekness, and that's your desire. Like, this is what the word said. I read it in my devotions today. I know God is telling me to do this. Maybe you go to a friend and say, I got a difficult conversation. Will you pray for me? I really want to do this well. I want it to go right. And you've got all that laid out, and you go and you have that conversation, but at a certain point, that person says something, and the temperature changes. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you got your holy garb going, and you're just like, look, I just want to honor God. I want to, and then they say something that has that little personal tinge to it, and that barb goes, shoo, and you just feel your temperature change. And in that moment, you no longer want peace, restoration, joy. You want to win. Been there? You guys are all like, no. Fire our pastor, something's wrong. No, we have all been in that place. And you know it, and you feel it, and you knew it was a possibility, and yet still we find ourselves in that place where suddenly a thing that was about them and about honoring God becomes about me and about, I want to be right. I want to hear them say, you know, Jeff, you're right. I was wrong. I applaud your rightness. Have you ever heard that said to you? Ever? I haven't. But I've desired it so many times. There's a war going on. And the last thing is this. Sin takes captives, verse 23. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive. And we really don't need to elaborate a lot on that. How many of us have experienced the captivating power of sin? The times when sin gets a hold of you and you know it's wrong, but you desire to do it anyway. The addiction that you just don't know how to kick and you've never shared with anybody and it's still there. Maybe it's not an addiction. Maybe you don't struggle with pornography or lust or any or alcohol, drugs. Maybe it's not any of that. But you know what? Your addiction might be yourself. It might be your pride. You might be addicted to the fact that you are so holy compared to everyone else around you. People are. Paul, who wrote the New Testament, most of it, says, man, I delight in the law of God. I want to do the law of God. I want to fulfill the law of God, but there's this thing inside me. There's this sin that's still warring with me. Sin is a war. Sin, it's taking captive. Sin is a law. And what Paul's saying is, I don't need more law to deal with that. I don't need more effort to deal with that. What Paul's saying is, I need help. I need help. I need a deliverer. I'm prison. I'm dealing with this stuff all the time. I need help. That's why he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. Because it would be so easy for us to go the route of, but I sinned, I did it again, and then guilt, and then you look on everybody else, and we don't live in a culture that's very honest like this about our struggles, and so it starts to feel like I'm the only one dealing with any of this. I'm the only one that makes the mistakes. Everybody else has their act together but me, and it can spiral even off into the, am I even saved? What's going on here? But first, let me encourage you. If you have a desire to do what is right, you're on really good ground. Because Paul makes it really clear, like, before Jesus came into my life, I had no choice. I had no choice. I was enslaved to sin. What he's talking about here is a desire to serve God, but this continual tripping, fumbling, being weighed down by sin. And you say, Jeff, why is this such a big deal? Why are you... The reason it's a big deal is because I desperately want you to love Jesus. I do. I want you that at the mention of his name that you would delight in him. And I don't think you'll ever fully do it until you really understand what he's done for you, the depths of his love for you, and how much you need him. Like we've said before, like I appreciate the Coast Guard. I love that we have the Coast Guard. I love that we have this group of trained men to protect us. But I live almost 2 hours from the ocean. I'm not really thinking about the Coast Guard too often. But the people who really appreciate the Coast Guard are the crab fishermen that you see on TV up in the Bering Sea, because their lives depend on it. If those guys aren't there, they are in big, big trouble. And the same is true for us, guys. You need God's grace just as much today as the day you first believed. And that is the honest truth. And if you're in a place where you feel like I've got it all together, I would say danger. God intends that we would live in total dependence on Him. And our lives depend on that. And you know, Paul, he goes on in another blatantly honest passage in 2 Corinthians 12, and he says this: "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the unsurpassing greatness of His revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. And 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of My weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And I wish I could tell you that whatever temptation you struggle with, whatever your thing is that Satan's like, that's a weak spot, and I'm going to keep picking at it and keep it. I wish I could tell you with certainty that if you just pray hard enough, that'll go away. Not that God can't do that, but I know Paul did that. I know Paul prayed fervently, "Lord, take this from me. Take this from me." And the Lord said, "You'll be conceited if I do that. You'll be back to your same old self-righteous self that you were before you met me. Post-conversion, you'll become that guy again before I saved you, and I'm not going to, my grace is sufficient for you." And the idea is God wanted Paul to walk with Him. It's been that way from day one. God was not holding out on Adam and Eve and saying, "You can't eat from that tree." He wanted Adam and Eve to hold on to Him. That was the whole purpose. And so there's going to come lots of opportunity coming up to be able to say, "So don't sin, don't sin, don't sin." There's tons of opportunity for that in the scriptures. And we will declare that absolutely. But I don't think you'll ever be victorious over sin if you aren't first dependent on Jesus Christ. You'll start to worship a process. Whatever it is that you did to free you from that issue, that will become your effective savior, instead of clinging to the person of Jesus Christ that died for your sins. I want you to love Jesus for who He is, not be proud in Christianity for who you are. But I also want you to be encouraged, because there's people in here that are struggling with stuff. And you're not in a culture where you can be honest like that, and you feel like you are totally alone in that. And you feel like even the Word of God then becomes a weight on you, because you read it and you just feel further condemned. I want you to take a pat. You should just take out a highlighter and just the whole thing. Like, highlight the whole chapter. Because there's so much hope. This is the guy who wrote the New Testament. And he's saying, "Man, I struggle. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And one last thing. When he says thanks be to God, it doesn't just mean like I'm grateful. I'm really thankful that I have God. What he's doing is when you say you're thankful for something, you're assigning blame or responsibility. You know that? You hear it in negative connotations a lot. Like, you might say, "Well, I know they're in trouble, but they only have themselves to blame. Or they only have themselves to thank." You've heard that before, right? This is what Paul's doing here. "I thank God." Look how the passage goes on, that last verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but by my flesh I serve the law of sin." He's saying, I just thank God just for the desire to serve Him is a work of Jesus. And it's proof that the Lord has changed me. And that He is changing me. And I'm not done yet, but I'm not who I used to be anymore. I have already experienced His grace, but He's taking me somewhere good. And thanks be to God. And to know that I'll never get there without clinging to Him. Amen? Well, at this time, we're going to go to the communion table of the Lord. because this is a good opportunity for those of us that are in this place. Maybe there's some of you here that are struggling with some things, and you just need to turn that over to the Lord once again. Because your relationship with God is not built on the success of how you deal with the sin and temptations that are out there. Your relationship with God is one based on faith in who He is and in what He's done for you. And so I want us to take an opportunity, whatever your struggle is, whatever you're dealing with, this is a time to again declare His greatness and your dependency on Him. So let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, Lord, for the encouraging nature of your word. I thank you for your patience, Father. But Lord, we come to your table right now, Lord, to celebrate what you've done for us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would relieve burdens, Lord, that you would comfort hearts, that you would give assurances of your salvation, Lord. So, Lord, would you take away the distractions of the day, Lord, and give us the ability to focus on you, Lord, in Jesus' name. When